for his long years of ministry serving you. And Lord, we commit him today to you as he brings a message from your word. And we do ask for him to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. One of the Psalms, Psalm 51, and it talks about pleading with God to not remove his spirit from us. We need to remember that was Old Testament. God doesn't remove his spirit from us. We may wander away from him, but he's in us. If Jesus is our Lord and Saviour, he dwells in us. What the Old Testament means by what, and what David meant by not removing the Spirit, was to do with the power for ministry, not salvation. Anyway, that's by the by. We need to be careful when we sing things sometimes to understand where the language is coming from in order to sing it and be meaningful. And I think that was meaningful, by the way. So let me just begin by asking you a little riddle. When is a door not a door? Hold on to that. Some of you are too young to probably know that one because it's out of... Oh, it's still... okay, it's still circulating. There you go. You can tell us afterwards. Right. But let me remind you of a couple of things we talked about last week. We sought to define sin, and we saw that it could be used in a number of different contexts. And one word in particular, not just in the context of sinning, as we think of sinning as moral failure, etc., but just simply missing the mark. So you line up a billiard ball, you aim, you hit the stick on the ball, and it misses. You've just sinned. If we were Greeks, we've just committed hamartia. We've missed the mark. One thing I forgot to mention, though, last week, which I want to add in... Oh, sorry. And we talked also about defining the distinction between temptation and sin. And that's really, really important. And we're going to sort of talk a bit more about that today in the context of the passage we looked at, read earlier. One thing I forgot to mention is that often when we talk about defining sin and we're sort of doing a theological treatise, there's a word that theologians used, and it's total depravity is the word that's used. Now, modern Calvinists don't follow Calvin on this one. It's really weird. Total depravity, as I understand it, is not about the fact that I'm as bad as I possibly can be by nature, but rather that all that could be is possible in me. I ought not to think, when I look at someone else, that they are doing something that's horrendous and totally evil, and I would never do that. Be careful. Be really, really careful. When I was in theological college, we had one lecturer who turned out he was an adulterer. And no doubt, of course, once that was established, his church sacked him, and rightly so. Excuse me. No, we are all capable, but hopefully never do those evil things that we look at and go, how horrendous. I had an experience, which I'll just share briefly with you. Not too long after that particular pastor was found to be in an adulterous relationship, where I was counselling a couple at the request of her parents. He was a deacon in the her father was a deacon in the church, and asked me to, if I would go and help them with their marriage. They had three little kids, all preschoolers. And in those days, you didn't necessarily send your kids off to preschool. They stayed at home, and that was the case with their kids. After a couple of sessions with them, I felt that it was probably necessary to talk to each of them alone, because I felt that there were things that were not being said that I needed to deal with. Back in that time, and because the kids were at home and some naivety about temptation and so forth in visiting as a woman like this in a home, I arranged to meet them both independently at different times, and was to be the wife the next morning at 9 o'clock. Expecting the kids to be home, I'm thinking, I'm safe, it's okay, you know, this is a risk I can well and truly take. My wife had previously said to me, I don't trust that woman. She'd only met her once. Didn't really talk to her much. But they were the words she uttered. Anyway, I turn up, knock on the door. It took a little while, but then there's an upstairs, you know, it's a two-story place. This is in Queensland, by the way. And I thought, oh, well, she's perhaps sorting one of the kids out. Anyway, she turns up, she peeks her head, opens the wooden door, peeks her head around the door, which I thought was a bit odd. And once she discovered it was me, clearly, she stepped out, and there's a flywire door between us. She's in a see-through negligee. I should have really not expected a great deal different. Because the night before, when I'd had this little tiny session with each of them on their own, sent one off and, you know, talked to the other, she confessed that she'd slept with the best man the night before the wedding. Obviously not to the best man, though. I remembered Joseph, so I ran, almost literally ran. I got out of there as quick as I could. That was it, and I never went back. Which her parents found very hard to deal with, because I couldn't actually tell them the truth. It would have been too shocking for them at that time. Probably should have, but didn't. There's a couple of things I learned about that, and they're relevant to what I'm going to say later as well. So I'll say them now in the context of what I've just said. I learned some things out of that. One was, be very, very careful about going visiting women, young women particularly, when I was still younger, a lot younger. I was still in my 30s, and only just in my 30s actually. In fact, I might have even been 30. So you need to be careful on that front. The other thing, as my brother-in-law says, your best defense, by the way, he was a fourth Dan karate expert, used to be a teacher. He said, in a street fight, your best weapon is good shoes and fast legs. Run. And that's what he would do. He said, because in a street fight, nobody plays by the rules. So that's our best defense, I think, against sexual temptation. When it's staring us in the face, run from it. But especially if it's physically staring you in the face, run from it. Get out. Don't hang around. And don't go back to the flame, because you're bound to get burned. The other thing I learned was, take notice of my wife's assessments of people. Seriously. And guys, listen to your wives. They will see things you don't. It's not magic. You know, we talk about women's intuition. Well, look, there are lots of men who have the same intuition, and it's not a magical thing. It's just that we observe different things that other people miss seeing. If you train yourself, you can learn to see those things too, or if you get somebody to help you with that as well. So guys, you know, don't play the fool's game. Don't stare temptation in the face and listen to your wives. Perhaps while I'm here, I'll add this in as well for you ladies. Don't think because you go to a counsellor and they listen, and they listen well, and they feed back to you, you know, how you are feeling, and they just check it out as part of their counselling process. That's not a come on. That's not a reason to think, you know what, if I was married to them, I'd have a much better marriage than the one I'm in. No. You don't know what this guy who's worked with you in that fashion does when he gets home. Now, I hope it's not. I try not to be anything other than a good husband, but am I perfect? No. And you might find out that actually you're better off with the bloke you got than with me or any other counsellor. In fact, I know some counsellors who are plain wacky and they'll help you, but man, their lives are a mess. So ladies, if you ever find yourself in that position and you're hearing, you see, when it comes to sexual temptation, men are mostly affected by what they see. Okay? It's what goes in eye gate. So we've got to control our eyes. Ladies, you've got to control how you perceive what you hear. Which is why most of the porn that women ingest, or at least historically have ingested, is written porn, not visual, as in picture porn. Anyway, how do we fight temptation and those things that we habitually do that we know we shouldn't be doing? Now, we tend, when I say that, you tend to think, oh, well, you know, drug addicts and blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah, they're included, but an addiction, once it's there, is an addiction that is really, really difficult to deal with. And it really needs a lot of help. And it certainly doesn't need condemnation. I'm not saying it's right, but it doesn't need condemnation. That doesn't help. But when it comes to those habitual sins that we know we shouldn't, and we have power that God has given us on two fronts, our own willpower, but also the Spirit of God who dwells in us, who wants to fight for us. But it seems to me that God frequently requires us to be active participants in that process, not passive. It's not God save me from myself, when God has already given you some tools that you can use to help yourself. As you help yourself, so God will help you along that journey as well. So there are some clues in Scripture about what we can do, but I suspect we often just pass over them and don't quite comprehend their value. Paul in Romans 13 says a number of things about sin, as we already know. Then he makes an appeal to the Romans about right living. And he's talked about living honourable lives, you know, not being in the darkness and so forth. Then he says these words, "Instead, put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So if we keep going back to the computer and bringing up porn sites, what are we doing? We're not doing what Paul said. We're continuing to make provision. It may be that you need to have a fast, not just from porn, but from your computer. Just don't use it. If that's what happens each time you go and sit in front of your computer, you need to change that process. Similarly, ladies, picking up that book that you find titillating and what have you, and enjoying it in a way that is, inappropriate, is not helpful. Get rid of the book. Don't leave it lying around. But there's a bigger clue in what Paul writes in Ephesians, in the passage that was read to us, and some of the surrounding material. Paul begins in verse 17, which Denise didn't read, and that's fine because I asked her not to. Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded in its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Tyler's disappeared, so he can't answer the riddle. So does anybody else know the answer to the riddle? When is a door not a door? Yeah. So if we do an analysis of that in terms of structure of that little joke, we discover something interesting. So when is a jar not a jar? When it is something else. Yeah? When is something not something? When it's something else. When is a sinner not a sinner? When there's something else. What does that mean then? It means when they're putting on Christ-likeness. Because Christ wasn't a sinner. When we're following Jesus, if we're doing it well, we're not sinning. That doesn't mean we won't sin in the midst of it, can't sin in the midst of it. Hopefully we won't. But whilst we are focused on following Jesus, we're not sinning. That's what Paul says. Renew your minds by putting off the old stuff and putting on Christ, the new. He goes on. He says, so put away falsehood. Let all of us speak the truth to our neighbours. Put off, put on. Put off falsehood. What's the opposite of falsehood? Speaking the truth. Put on its opposite. Where you can. Sometimes things don't have a neat, clear, easy opposite defined. But when they do, do the opposite of what you are tempted to do or have been doing if you've already sinned. Be angry, but do not sin. So don't think that anger per se is wrong. In fact, there are some situations where if you don't get angry, that's wrong. If you see out and out injustice that you can do something about and you do nothing, that's wrong. But the first step sometimes to doing something about those injustices is to get angry at the injustice. Not at the people, but at the injustice. You need to do something about it. So be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, don't take that too literally, because sometimes that puts you in an impossible situation because you just can't do it. You might want to do it, but there might be another person involved and they don't want to do it. They don't want to let you do it. Think thieves must give up stealing. Who? You don't actually have to put your hands up for this, but it would be tempting to ask you to do so, but it might then get embarrassing down the track, so I won't do that. Does locking up a thief stop them from being a thief? Do they cease to be a thief when they're in prison? I mean, they're under armed guard all day long. Can they steal? You betcha they can. I've done a number of chapel services where I've talked about this very thing we're talking about today in a different form, mind you, but and suitable to prisoners. And when I get to this one, I say, so, guys, there are no thieves here. I mean, there might have been thieves, but they're not now because they're locked up. And they just laugh. And they laugh uproariously every time I've done it. I think I've done it 3 times in different prisons. No. Locking someone up doesn't stop them from being a thief. What will stop them from being a thief? Well, not giving them lots of money. That doesn't solve being a thief. Because being a thief is more about than just about needing something and so you steal it to get it. Whilst that's still wrong, I understand that, and I look at that very differently to people who are just out and out thieves that just want to accumulate. No, Paul says, thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labour and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. It's the opposite again, isn't it? Instead of taking what's not yours and appropriating it to your purposes, you take something that is yours and you give it to someone else that they may appropriate it for their purposes. Pretty clear, eh? Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Same thing again, isn't it? It's easy to get critical sometimes of people and to do so in a way that is not helpful. So sometimes to help somebody, you've first got to critique, in your own mind at least, what's wrong here? What can I provide that will help them in that need that they have? I hear a lot of Christians today, by the way, this is kind of a sidebar, but I hear a lot of Christians today, we're not to judge one another. Stop judging. Sorry, you can't do that, for a starter, because judgments are made all the time, aren't they? When we go to buy something at a shop, we look at the item and we think, that's what I want, and hopefully it's not just a want, but it's a need as well. That's what I want. I look at the product, I see it's made by a certain company that I think's trustworthy. I'm in a shop where I think the business is trustworthy. And so on that judgment of those two things and the product itself, I purchase the product. I've made a judgment to make the purchase. I don't just go in and buy anything that's on the shelf, do I? You know, I might need it one day. Although sadly I did know somebody who was a bit like that. He'd go to the hardware store and instead of buying one hammer, he'd buy three, and he already had 10 at home anyway. And the guy had clearly psychological issues. No, we're to use our judgments to then speak life to people, not condemnation. But sometimes confrontation has to occur first. So if you see somebody who's sinning, and I'm thinking particularly of your kids now, for those who've got kids there that are not adults, it's probably more the case on this point. When they're adults, you kind of got to sit back and say little. Although you still can say, are you really sure that's the wise thing to do? Do you think you really should be doing that? And then it's up to them. But with a child, you make a judgment that behaviour is unacceptable in this context, maybe not somewhere else, but in this context, unacceptable. You make that judgment. And then you speak to your child accordingly. Hey, kid, this is not appropriate in this setting. I know we joke about that at home, and it's okay to do that the way we do it, but it's not just universally okay. Or it may be, hey, I don't care what your mates think of this, it's just plain wrong. They think taking drugs is fun, they're going to find out otherwise. Don't you find out the same way they find out. You wait, you watch, you see what happens to them, and then make a judgment. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice. So he's sort of bunched a whole lot of stuff together there, because there's an answer that sort of covers the whole lot as well. And again, it's opposite. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving. Not a lot of forgiveness in our world today. You know, we see in the woke culture, you upset them and you get cancelled. You know, you're no longer, your persona non gratis, you're out. Doesn't matter if you apologise, too late. And by the way, it could be something you did 50 years ago that at that time nobody would have blinked at, would have thought it's actually okay. And now we go, well, maybe it's not actually okay. Societies get things wrong. Societies sin too. No, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Man, as Christians, we have more reason to want to be forgiving than anybody on the planet, because we understand what God has forgiven us for. You see, we know our own hearts, to some measure at least. And we know that at times they're pretty awful. And God has forgiven us and goes on forgiving as we come with the particular sins. Which reminds me to say something else that I forgot earlier. That there is the sin principle for which the cross deals with in a once and for all manner. But then there's the particular sins that we need to ask forgiveness for from Christ each time we sin, as well as from the person whom we have wronged. They're hard words sometimes to say, I'm sorry, I stuffed up. And the hardest place to do it is in your marriage. But it oughtn't to be. It ought to be the safest place to say, I'm sorry, and be forgiven. After all, most of us made promises when we were married that went something like this, you know, in sickness and in health, etc., and that includes stuffing up on just about every front. Sorry, those particular words I just said aren't the ones, but the rest of the phrase that was used is pretty much about stuffing up on any front at all. If we seek forgiveness, we ought to be working together so that that is restored, that relationship is restored. I'm thankful for a wife who's a forgiving wife, because if anybody needed a wife like that, I do. Paul continues on in chapter 5. And he says, therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Of course, Christ never sinned. He didn't have that problem. He didn't need to apologize to anybody for anything at all. Plenty of people owed him apologies, I'm sure, but he none. But if we want a measure, a practical measure that we can use in relationships about dealing with issues that we have with others, the principle of love. Go to Corinthians, look at the definition that Paul gives of what love is. Love is patient and kind and so on. And put your own name there instead of the word love. And also when it goes to pronouns, when it puts it in, put your name in there as well. You need to fiddle with the grammar a bit to make it read fluently, but do it. And consider, what does that mean then that I should be like and what I should be doing in this given circumstance when I'm tempted to blow their head off verbally, you know? Hopefully not literally. You ever have those moments when you're really ready to rip into somebody? What's the loving thing to do? Well, the loving thing might actually be to point out that they've actually offended you or they've wronged you in some way or somebody else and they're just ignoring that. That may still be the loving thing to do. Love doesn't automatically mean we shut up and do nothing. In fact, that's not love at all. That's the opposite of love. By the way, what is the opposite of love? It's not hate. It's not hate. Go on, Callum. Tell them. Yes. I was actually thinking of something else. But yes, you're right. That is clearly so. Indifference. Absolutely. Yeah. Passivity. Do nothing. That's the opposite. Clearly. As is what Callum said. I won't read it now because I want to get to two other things before we're done. Paul goes on to list a whole bunch of stuff that are things we should avoid entirely. And whatever it takes, we need to figure out for ourselves and do it. So read on in chapter 5. But you know what? We can prepare in advance for temptation and the opportunity to sin by having a mindset that takes us in a better place, to a better place, in a better direction. It's a bit like a yacht. You're on a yacht. What can you do that will get you from here to here and the wind's blowing this way? Well, by changing the attitude of the yacht to the wind. So you cross it. You set your sail in such a way that it catches the wind, but it pushes you ultimately forward, not sideways. You've got a rudder. You can use it. There are some things you can control in your life at any time, and we need to be doing that. And we need to get our attitudes right so that we get our direction right as well. So we talked about sin being missing what you're aiming for, right? But here's the other thing I want to say, and it's going to sound an opposite for a moment, because it is, and it needs to be. Don't aim at what is wrong. Don't aim at what is sin. If you aim at it, you're sure to hit it. On that one, you may not hit the aim perfectly in terms of holiness, but when it comes to sin, man, we have a way of getting that one so dead center easily. It's crazy. So don't aim at what you don't want to hit. Now, there's a lot of pop psychology around that, and some of it can be a little bit helpful. Some of it can just be totally misleading, and it's full of selfishness and a whole bunch of stuff like that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. For the Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Big clue. If that's our attitude to life, if that's the way we function in life, keeping those things at the front of our mind when we see different circumstances, rejoicing in what we can rejoice in, either for ourselves or with others. And sometimes the rejoicing with others can be really, really important for that person because they're thinking they've done a good thing, but they're not really sure. Have I really got it right this time? I get so much wrong. Well, a little pat on the back, figuratively at least, is a good thing. Honor the good that they have done. Don't overplay it. Don't make it sound bigger than it really is. But just in that simple way. And make it an attitude of life. I get into trouble with my family sometimes because of when we go to restaurants, things seem to not get on the plate the way that should be. And so I'm one who's inclined to go, it's not what it should be, so it goes back so that it becomes back out as it should be. But what I will do when they get it right is say, thank you. I really appreciate that. And I do. And I also make it a habit to thank the people who go generally unnoticed. So if I walk into a shopping centre and I see a cleaner at work and they make eye contact, I don't just walk up to them and hit them with this stuff, but I just go something like, ah, you're doing the never-ending job and you're doing it well, thank you. And you should see their faces. They kind of go, somebody noticed? Really? Wow. It's a simple thing. Make that a habit. And if you do it in one setting, it then flows over into other settings. And you'll start finding yourself doing it in other particulars. I used to be on the board of Baptist Care. And whenever I went into one of the nursing homes, for whatever reason, and had a lot of reason to go into Gracewood because I had Sue's parents and my father in there all at the same time, carers get paid a miserable wage. And there's nothing the likes of Baptist Care can do about that because their funding is totally controlled by the government. Well, sorry, it's controlled for those who are concession holders. I always made sure I thanked the carers whenever I saw them and say, how's it going today? And they'd say, great. And I'd say, well, that's good. I'm glad you're having a good day because you put up with an awful lot. So thank you. Make it a habit. Some of us have a habit of doing what David did in Psalm 139, but we do it over and over and over and over and over and over again, and multiple times a day even. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away, etc. So aware of that, we then say, so search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, that can become a negative if we do it over and over and over when there's no need to. Now, if you think you've gone for a while without sinning, like you've managed to get to the end of the day and think, well, there was no thought, there was no action, there was nothing that I did that was in any way off, then you need to be saying, God, search me and know my heart and tell me where I've stuffed up, because I pretty much guarantee that most of us will stuff up at least once in a day. Now, it may be trivial. We don't want to just deal with trivia per se, but we want to be right with God, don't we? The way I look at this particular verse of David, and when I look at David's life, I don't think David sat around saying that over and over and over and over and over again. But he did say it. And he was asking God, but for me, that's not just a, I'm asking right now, give me an answer right now. No, that's the attitude of my heart. Lord, I've searched my heart. I've confessed what I know I need to confess. Now, Lord, if there's anything else, will you let me know? And then I just go on with my business. Because I'm trusting that God will let me know. And he has a habit of doing that, by the way. Let me conclude by reading a passage that will be hopefully an encouragement to you. This is in Romans chapter 12. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Don't claim to be wiser than you are. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought of what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I was blessed as a kid in year 7 to have a teacher, not a scripture teacher, my class teacher, who made us learn that passage by heart and a few others like Corinthians 13 and what love is. Didn't mean much to me at the time in the sense that I was going to Sunday school then and I was part of Life Boys then. And in that sense it meant something, but didn't realise that it meant he was probably a Christian and he was a great teacher and I'm so thankful for him in my life. So, a positive ending. Let me just challenge you with one thing, and that is, every time you see a door that's ajar, I want you to think about what we've talked about today. Rehearse it in your mind. Find the opposite positive good to what I'm tempted to do or what I have done so that I may escape the trap and move in a godly direction in my life. Thank you for listening. Let's pray. Father God, you are indeed an awesome God, and we thank you for this provision that you have made for us that we might comprehend your ways and walk in them so that we might seek to do the positive, good things in our lives, and especially in the context of our being tempted. So we thank you for this provision and for your Spirit who works in us as we do our part, for we can't do it alone. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.